gracious to us. And in my opinion, you'll live a long, long time before you hear better preaching than we heard this week. And the Lord truly helped us. All right, we're beginning a series in the Gospel of Mark this morning. And I have known for months that we would be going into the Gospel of Mark as soon as I had the opportunity. And I did not know that it would work out as it has with having a baptism this morning, because generally when we're baptizing someone, I like to preach on the subject of baptism. And we are, at least in part, and that's the Lord's timing, is like I said, it just the way it fell. So I appreciate that. Mark chapter 1, stand if you would when you find your place. It's also on the screen if you want to follow along there. Have you ever met someone who was as compelling as they were strange? Or perhaps odd? I have. And well, I appreciate that, I guess. I remember there was a homeless man that walked around the grocery store I worked at when I was in high school. He was evidently homeless, and he had a cigar always about that long that he always chewed on. Never smoked it, but he chewed on it. And I was sitting on the bench taking a break one day, and he came and sat beside me, and I was shocked at how intelligent he was and how much of history he knew. He was strange and compelling. Our text today introduces us to someone whose message is as compelling today as it was 2,000 years ago. By all accounts, John the Baptist was a different man, perhaps even strange. So let's read Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle or a belt of skin. That's a leather belt about his loins. And he did eat locusts and wild honey. And preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Thank you, and please be seated. Father, we are grateful for your word this morning, and we need your help. There are many who are sick, several that we already mentioned this morning, Zilla and Les. And Elvet, and several others this morning. So we pray that you would help in those situations and intervene as only you can. And we know there are those here this morning that are discouraged, downtrodden for various reasons. And I'm glad, Lord, that you are the God of all comfort. And Lord, we need to hear from your word this morning. But Lord, we are weak and we are insufficient for these things. So I pray, Lord, that you would help us and you would do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Help us now. Speak to us through your word. Make your strength perfect in weakness, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, a few preliminary thoughts regarding the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark was written by Mark, who is also known as John Mark. You'll see that in the book of Acts. It was written probably sometime in the AD 50s. He was a close companion of the Apostle Peter. Now, those of you who are familiar with the book of Acts will remember that when the angel led Peter from prison, the house that Peter went to belonged to the mother of John Mark. It's not a stretch to say that much of the eyewitness accounts recorded in the book of Mark would have been given by Peter. It is accurately noted that Mark's gospel is a record of Peter's teaching. As I said, you will recall Mark mentioned many times in the book of Acts. He accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their very first missionary journey. And because of fear or anxiety or any number of reasons that we could conjecture, he left. He departed from them. He had to go, and we don't know the reason, but whatever the case, he quit on this first missionary journey. In many respects, left Paul and Barnabas high and dry and left them to themselves. On the second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted Mark to join along. And of course, Paul would have none of it. In this respect, I probably agree with Paul, but Barnabas may have been right. I don't know. But Paul didn't want Mark to join because he viewed him as a quitter, and he didn't want to take him along to have him quit and walk away in the middle of another missionary journey. And so this was a source of contention between Paul and Barnabas, so much so that they parted ways and no longer worked together. We ought to be careful with those type of dissensions. We all think differently, and just because someone thinks differently than you does not mean they think wrongly. It only means they think differently. And when someone thinks differently than I do, I ought to have the humility to at least consider the fact that I very well could be wrong. This was an argument and a contention that did not have to be. Nevertheless, Paul and Barnabas separated. But in time, Mark was restored. And Paul would later state in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that Mark was useful in the ministry and should be brought along. I'm glad, no matter how far a person goes, no matter what mistakes they make, no matter what they've done in the past, God is able to restore that person. Don't let anyone ever tell you because of past mistakes, whether that those past mistakes are last week or 10 years ago, don't ever let anyone tell you that God can't use you and God can't do a great work in you. If they tell you that, they're full of hog slop. You can write that one down. And they have a higher view of themselves if they tell you that than they ought to. Mark's purpose in writing this gospel is stated in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He presents Christ as the suffering servant. And I like the gospel of Mark, not only because it's scripture, but I like the way Mark goes about things. If you listen to me tell a story and then listen to one of my kids tell a story, or even my wife, you will notice a big difference. My intention from the moment I tell a story or when I text or even a phone call is I have point A and I have point B, and I want to get from point A to point B as quickly as I possibly can. My wife says I leave out details. I don't think that's true. I think I leave out things that aren't necessarily important.
Come on now.
But my children, when they tell a story, they're gonna take a long, winding path to that story, and you're gonna get about five or six different stories intermingled in that story, and good luck sorting it all out. But Mark goes straight to the heart of the matter. And part of that is because his audience is largely Gentile. And so he doesn't bother with the genealogies. In fact, he doesn't even start with the birth of Christ. He goes right directly to the ministry of Christ. He takes time to translate Aramaic terms because he's talking to a Gentile audience. He explains Jewish customs, and he also uses the Roman system of time. And so Mark, in taking a direct route to the ministry of Christ, begins his gospel by introducing us to John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Christ. That is, he is one who heralded the coming of the King. And the King has arrived. He is King. He is not waiting to be King. He is King. Granted, we are waiting for the culmination of all things, but Christ right now is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And John the Baptist came to herald this message. He came to proclaim it. And so then, as we study this introduction to Mark's gospel, this introduction to John the Baptist, what we have in these first few verses, I want us to take notice of three truths or three ideas. The man, that would be John the Baptist, the message, and the Messiah. The man, the message, and the Messiah. I said when we began that John the Baptist was a bit of a strange guy. He did not fit the mold, whatever that mold was. He did not act. He did not dress. He did not behave in a manner that was customary for his time. He was a different guy. And we're going to get into his message, but in order for you to appreciate what he was and how he went about his life, I think it's necessary to point out a few things so that you have an idea of who he was. We had a guy in the town that I grew up in. The town I grew up in was called Tuxedo, just like the suit, Tuxedo. And his name was Joe. I think his last name was Boyd. And if you were traveling through Tuxedo, and there's only one way through Tuxedo, so you would inevitably pass his dwelling. The first thing you would notice was this cinder block building that looked like it had been bombed out. And I don't know if it was a former house or a current house and just in rough shape. It's not there now. In some ways, that's a shame because it was a landmark, you know, just turned by Joe's place. And beside that bombed-out block building was a trailer that was in disrepair as well. I mean, this was, I don't know, I think the trailer was built in 1812, but it was in bad shape, all right? And stuff all around, trash in the yard. And this guy, and Joe had long hair. He looked like a heavy set William Lee Golden from the Oak Ridge Boys. And when you passed by, he'd wave at you. He was always standing there. No matter what time of day you drove by, there he was standing there. And he would wave at you. Everybody knew who Joe was. And everybody began to know who John the Baptist was. He was a strange bird. Look at verse number 6. John was clothed with camel's hair and a girdle of skin. That is a leather belt. And not the belt that we kind of wear today, but a big, wide leather belt. And the camel's hair and the leather belt wasn't about style. It certainly wasn't about comfort, because you're not going to be very comfortable wearing camel's hair and strapping a leather belt to yourself. He wore that because of the environment in which he lived. He lived in the wilderness, and his diet was locust and wild honey. And he was a Nazarite. He took the Nazarite vow, which means he didn't cut his hair. So he was, as my mom would say, a woolly booger. And you can just imagine this guy coming out of the wilderness. He has the leather belt on with the camel's hair, and his hair is probably disheveled. And he comes out, and he's crying, that he's preaching with a loud voice. He wasn't sitting on a stool giving a TED Talk, as it were. You all know what TED Talks are, right? He wasn't giving a little talk. He was crying aloud and sparing not, as the Old Testament says. That's who John the Baptist was. He came out of the wilderness. And the clothes were because of the wilderness, but him coming out of the wilderness was important as well. It symbolized God meeting with his people. As you read through the Old Testament, God's people were in the wilderness, and there God met with them. So you have this guy, John the Baptist. He comes out of the wilderness, and his clothing was an emblem of his preaching. His preaching was just as rough as his clothing was. But he also would have reminded the people of the Old Testament prophets. As you read through the book of Isaiah, study the life of Elijah, he had a similar appearance that Elijah did, as all the Old Testament prophets did. In fact, we don't have time to get into it this morning, but the Jews understood, as Malachi 4 and verse 5 said, that Elijah would precede the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus explained in Matthew 17, verses 9 through 12, that John the Baptist is the coming of Elijah. That is, he carries with him the spirit of Elijah. And so he's coming out of the wilderness. So that's his appearance. But even more than that, his ministry, or the importance of his ministry. Who John the Baptist was, it was very important. He was, as we've already said, the forerunner. That is, he preceded Christ. He came to point them to Christ. Verse number 2, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before me, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Mark just simply says, as the prophets have said, so John the Baptist came. He does not bother explaining where the prophets spoke this. He's talking to a Gentile audience, so it's not nearly as important. But it is in Malachi chapter 3, where he says, "I send my messenger before thy face." And then Isaiah 40 and verse 3, "the voice of one crying in the wilderness." What Mark was saying is this: John the Baptist was not a Johnny-come-lately. He's not a guy that took the ministry up on his own. He's not a guy that just decided this is what I'm going to do. This was not just another religion. Mark is pointing out this guy had a message from God. He came from God. And therefore, you ought to give heed to that message because the word you hear is from God. John the Baptist had a divine message. And Mark is careful to point this out, that he came just as the prophet said. He came with a mission, and we'll get into that mission and that message in a few moments, but it's important for us to know that the message he had came from God. Paul, when he was writing to the Thessalonians, he commended them because he said, "You received our words as the words of God and not the words of men." You know, I mentioned earlier about how wonderful the preaching was and the revival was this past week. But you could go anywhere and hear somebody give a good talk. I mean, search YouTube. There's people all over YouTube that's all they do. They give speeches, they give talks, and they're very compelling. But what made it so wonderful this week and so special this week is because when we were hearing it, we all understood and we all felt and knew that what they were telling us was the Word of God. It was not their own words. It wasn't something they cooked up on their own. They presented the very Word of God. And you and I, when we hear God's Word, when we read God's Word, when the Word of God is read to us, we ought never forget that what we are hearing is directly from the Lord. That is, when a man stands up and says, "God commands all men everywhere to repent," that's not his own message. That is a message straight from God Almighty. And you and I are obligated to obey it, and we are to receive those words as they are the very words of God. John's ministry was divine in its origin. But he had a very important ministry. As we've already stated, he was the forerunner. He was, and verse 3 says, "the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." In ancient times, when armies were coming through, or a king was coming, there was always a forerunner that would precede that king, that would precede that army, and he would cry as he went, "Prepare the way of whoever king it was." And he would make sure all obstacles were moved out of the way, and would make sure everyone that was in the town knew that the king was coming, and you had better be prepared. John the Baptist came to clear the way, so to speak, to remove the obstacles for the Messiah, for people to remove the obstacles from their own heart that would prevent them from receiving the Messiah. You ever had something you wanted to do and there was an obstacle in the way? Our dog Louie, as you know, is wearing a cone. And I'm not sure. I think he doesn't know it. Because he will spear you with that thing. But when he's walking, wherever he's walking, if the cone gets caught on something, he's just going to bulldoze right through it. And sometimes it gets all jacked up and the cone is in all different directions and you got to slow him down for 5 seconds to rearrange it. He's already broken one. He's not clearing the way. And John the Baptist comes and he says, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. That is, remove the hindrances. And he's preaching to them and letting them know, I want you to know the king is coming and you need to be ready. Amen. You know what? He's coming again. Are you ready? If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, or you've professed faith but have no assurance in your salvation, I would simply ask you this morning, what hinders you?
Come on now.
Well, I just don't know. The scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Well, I'm just waiting. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Well, I don't know if he'll save me. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You go through history and you find one person that called out on the Lord that he wouldn't save. He is a Savior. Hey, what hinders you this morning? He's a willing Savior. But what about us believers, those of us that are saved? Do we have obstacles in our way? Do we have things preventing us from doing what we know we ought to do? Do we have things preventing us from, as we heard this week, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice? You know, we, and I say we because myself included, we are really good at making excuses. But they're just excuses.
Come on now.
Do you know, and I'm telling on myself just a little bit here, show me some grace. But hear me on this. In 2017, I lost all the way down to 209. To give perspective, I am 245 now. I'm a healthy boy. I know how to do it. Nobody needs to tell me how to lose weight. Nobody needs to tell me you can't drink soda. Thank you, Captain Obvious. Nobody needs to tell me that. Nobody needs to tell me to lay off the Debbie cakes. I like Debbie cakes. Sorry. Sorry, that just... I never know what I'm going to say. Nobody's to tell me those things. I already know. And I can make all the excuses in the world, but the bottom line is I'm letting unimportant things hinder me from doing what I know I ought to do. And so oftentimes we know what we ought to do. We know what the Lord requires of us. We know we ought to walk with Him. We know we ought to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. We know those things. And the excuses pile up. And you take all of those excuses and lay them down and compare them to the eternal, holy, righteous, merciful Son of God. And you see how those excuses pile up. And they won't matter, they won't amount to anything in eternity. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. John was that messenger. Now, the message of John the Baptist. What did he preach? Verse number 4, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. It's interesting. In Sunday school, we're studying the book of Ecclesiastes, which doesn't say anything about baptism. But we got to talking about baptism in Sunday school. And Mike said to me afterwards, how do you reckon we... Well, he didn't say reckon. He probably don't say reckon. How do you suppose we got on that subject? And I said, just wait till you hear my message. John came preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, there are some theological schools of thought that would indicate, that would proclaim that the message John preached was for Jews only. And I don't know where that idea came from, because it didn't come from the Bible. Amen. He preached the baptism of repentance. In other words, not that baptism produced repentance, but that the baptism was an emblem of repentance, and that repentance was to precede that baptism. He told the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 3, he was preaching, he was baptizing, the Pharisees show up, he points at them, and he says, you bring back fruits meet for repentance. In other words, he says, you come back and show me you've repented, and I'll baptize you. Repentance is essential to salvation.
Come on now.
I remember sitting in an adult Sunday school class several years ago, and a lady who was a preacher's wife said, you know, repentance, that was something that was just for Jews. But Gentiles don't need to repent, they just need to believe. And I said, that's what I said. I said, well, I might have been speaking out of turn, but I didn't mind on that day. I said, the book of Acts, chapter 17, says that God commands all men everywhere to repent. As far as I can tell, all men everywhere includes Gentile men.
Come on now.
Paul the Apostle, when he was explaining his ministry in Acts chapter 20 and verse 21, he said, testifying both to the Jew and the Gentiles, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The idea that repentance is not essential for salvation is a lie out of hell. John came preaching the baptism of repentance. The Jews would have been familiar with the idea of baptism. There were many ceremonial washings in the Old Testament. The baptism or the washing that this baptism most closely resembles would have been the baptism or the washing, as it said in some Old Testament passages. This baptism, if you would, was performed on proselytes to the Jewish religion. In other words, when someone who was from a pagan land came and professed faith in Jehovah, the true God, and joined themselves to the Jewish religion and became a Hebrew, so to speak, they were baptized. This would have been the case with Rahab. You remember her. She was from a pagan land, and so she would have went through this washing. So this concept wasn't foreign to the Jews, but here John the Baptist comes along. He's preaching to Jews, and he said, you need to repent and be baptized.
Come on now.
What? Now hold up, John. We are the chosen people. We're part of the chosen race. We're God's people. What do you mean to tell me I need to repent and be baptized? This was This was a big deal for him to say. Because what he was saying, in effect, was he was announcing a new covenant. He was telling them that in order to be a part of that new covenant, they would need to repent and be baptized. And what he was telling them is, regardless of your religious standing, regardless of where you are right now, I'm telling you, you need to repent, to turn from your sins and be baptized, indicating that you will trust the coming Messiah. Now, it's important to say here that baptism does not save. That is, if you go into the baptismal waters, a dry sinner, you will come out a wet sinner. It does not save. But, and perhaps for good reason, because I understand there are groups and denominations that emphasize baptism to the point that they, at least intentionally or not, seem to indicate that baptism is efficacious. That is, it provides real grace to the sinner. That it's saving. There are some traditions that will say we're saved by grace through faith, but then in the same breath will tell you they look to their baptism and their participation in the Lord's Supper for assurance. And I'm telling you, if you look to the ordinances, as wonderful and as gracious as they may be, if you look to your baptism or the Lord's Supper for assurance, I'm telling you, you need to back up and you need to trust Christ.
Come on now.
He is our assurance. So baptism doesn't save, but what we have done, because of the false doctrine that's being preached, we have wrongly de-emphasized baptism. Peter said in his sermon, they asked him, what must we do? In his sermon at Pentecost, and he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. Someone asked Charles Spurgeon what they should do with that text, and he said, you shouldn't do anything with it. Proclaim it as it is. The apostles understood that baptism did not save because they ran into plenty of folks who had been baptized who were not saved. If you read the book of Acts, you find that. But they never considered preaching the gospel without the command to be baptized. Why? Because baptism is an emblem of what Christ has done. It identifies us with Christ, and we'll see in a few moments, it symbolizes much more than our union with Christ. We die with Him and are resurrected in newness of life. It is the public profession of our faith. Luke 24 and verse 47, the Lord says that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So it's an important message. It is a command to be baptized following the profession of faith. Now, someone might say, well, you know, I think I can think of a better way to make a public profession. And you might think of a better way to make a public profession that makes sense in your own mind, and you might even be able to convince me that it sounds logical, but we don't get to make those rules.
Amen. Come on now.
Now, John the Baptist is preaching. He's preaching this baptism of repentance, that is, he's preaching the baptism that symbolizes the repentance of the people. The command is that you would repent and trust the one who will come before you're baptized. John is preaching this message, and it's catching on, all right? It's a popular message, at least among some. And Scripture says in verse 5, that all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem were all baptized of him in the river. Now, that does not mean to indicate that every single person in the town was baptized. But what it is, it's a way of communicating how many were coming. And so John sees this. And lest it get confused that he's the main attraction, because you have to understand, a guy like that's going to attract attention. You know, he's got the hair, he's got a camel's hair coat on, he's wearing a leather girdle, and he's a leather lung preacher, and you know, all this stuff, and they're coming, they're watching him, and so that it's not confused, he says, verse 7, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. Don't look to me. I'm telling you, the one I am preaching about, the one I am pointing you to, is much more mightier than I am. He is almighty. He is from eternity. He is the Ancient of Days, as Scripture says. He is merciful and he is gracious. He spoke all things into existence. That is the one I'm proclaiming to you. And I'm not even worthy to bend down and unloose his shoes. Unloosing someone's shoe latchets was the job of a servant. When they came home from work, they would sit down, and your job was to unloose the shoes. My uncle had a little Debbie route forever, I guess. And when my parents were on vacation or on a business trip or whatever, we would sometimes stay with my uncle. When he would come home, he would lay back in his easy chair and say, "John, boy, take my boots off." Perhaps because I was the youngest in the house at that given time. But what John is saying is, I'm not even worthy to be the guy that unlatches his shoes. I'm telling you, I've been preaching to you to repent. I'm telling you, there's one mightier than I am. Look to him. Scripture says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. There's none you could compare him to. And he goes on to say, in verse 8, and I'm done. I indeed baptize you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. That is, the baptism that he will give you is much greater. He will actually do what I only do symbolically.
Come on now.
This baptism then points to the sufficiency and the preeminency of Christ. If there was one verse that you could sum up the entirety of John the Baptist's ministry, it would be, I believe, John 3 and verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. May that be our prayer. My message to you this morning is that Christ is worthy. If you don't know him, I plead with you to trust him. And if you do know him, may he have the preeminence in all things. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ministry of John the Baptist. We thank you for his desire to point people to Christ. May that be our desire. May we always proclaim there is one mightier than I. May we point people to the one who alone is able to save. And Lord, if there be one here that does not know you as Savior, I pray that today they would trust you. Your word says today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Do a mighty work this morning. Help us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.